All right, if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 5. As I was preparing for this message, it occurred to me I can't remember the last time I spoke from the book of Numbers. But I read an essay that was from a message preached by Brother Darvin Pruitt on this portion of Scripture, and it's quite good. And Brother Darvin seems has a special gift for being able to see the types and pictures of the gospel to be found in the Old Testament. And he inspired some thinking on my part, which is most of the time a good thing. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. And if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife, and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it or put incense on it, because it is a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt. The priest shall bring her and have her stand before the Lord. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has slept with you, and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under this curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. Then the woman is to say, amen, so be it. The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. Then he shall have the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and this water will enter her and cause bitter suffering. The priest is to take from her hands the grain offering for jealousy, wave it before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. The priest is then to take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and burn it on the altar. After that, he is to have the woman drink the water. If she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, then when she is made to drink the water that brings a curse, it will go into her and cause bitter suffering. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she will become accursed among her people. If, however, the woman has not defiled herself and is free from impurity, then she will be cleared of guilt and will be able to have children. This then is the law of jealousy when a woman goes astray and defiles herself while married to her husband, or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife. The priest is to have her stand before the Lord and is to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin." All right, we'll see how that bears on the gospel. There's a blessed story in it. Now, the book of Numbers recounts the time of the Israelites spent in the wilderness. Between the times when they received the law and became God's covenant nation in this world, and the time that they arrived to enter in to the land of Canaan. Now, if you'll hold your place there in Numbers 5 and look over at Hebrews chapter 4. It was during this time that God made Himself known to the Israelites. Not simply made Himself known that He exists, or made Himself known that they were His chosen people, but He actually revealed Himself to them over the course of time. There is a time when a man is regenerated, when a woman is born again by the Spirit of God, and God begins to make Himself known. It is the time of redemption. Just as God made Himself known to the Egyptians and to the Israelites by virtue of those 10 plagues, and then His mighty hand and outstretched arm was used to bring them out of Egypt and to escape from the clutches of Pharaoh, that was the beginning of their knowledge of God. That was God beginning to make Himself known. And He went on and made Himself known through the giving of the law. And then, for 38 more years, during the book of Numbers, He continued to make Himself known. And you know, as we walk through our lives, we are like those Jews in the wilderness. And God makes Himself known to us. He reveals Himself to us in greater degrees. It says here, though, in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the times of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did." Now, I say 38 years. They'd already been in the wilderness for a couple of years before the book of Numbers starts. But it wasn't long after that they came to the border of the land of promise, and God says, "Go in." And they said, "No, there's big people in there. There's giants in there, and they'll just squash us." And in unbelief, they rejected the promise of God, for He had said, told him, "Go in, I'm giving it to you." But they wouldn't believe Him, and they hardened their hearts. And the result was, He said, verse 10 now, back in Hebrews 3, "That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Canaan represented God's rest, and He brought them to that rest, and they said, "No, we're not going in." They wouldn't believe Him. They wouldn't believe that even though the inhabitants of the land, some of them were giants, like Goliath. They wouldn't believe that even though there were great obstacles, naturally speaking, God was greater than any obstacle they faced. One of the sayings I've seen on Facebook, religious sayings, and I don't like many of them, but this one I kind of like. It said, "When Satan tells you how big your problems are, remind him how big your God is." And that's what they forgot. They didn't believe God. They believed what they saw, not what they heard from God. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. And they refused to go in, and through their unbelief, they forfeited the rest that would have been theirs. And for the remainder of the time, it says, they saw what I did. God revealed Himself in His justice, in His righteousness, and even in His mercy. Because even though they rebelled against Him and wouldn't go in, yet for the remainder of their time, while that generation died off, He still caused the manna to fall, didn't He? You know, there's times that we, through our unbelief, bring trouble and discipline on ourselves. And God may hide His face from us, His comfortable presence from us. He may deal with us as a father deals with children and bring us into difficult times, but He never causes the manna to cease. Christ is always there. We may bring ourselves difficulty, but we will not bring ourselves eternal death. The Lord God may discipline, but He will never destroy nor abandon His people. And they learned about Him in His mercy. They learned about Him in His justice. They learned that believing God and acting on that which He has declared is the way of life. And in this chapter, back in Numbers chapter 5, God set down some rules designed to purify the camp of Israel. Now, some of these rules may seem harsh to us given our modern sensibilities. The first part of this chapter, it says if a person has an infectious disease outside the camp, he can't live with the rest of the people. You put them out until their malady is over, until their disease is gone. And being put outside the camp didn't just mean simply that you didn't get to associate with your family and friends and all that. Also meant you were cut off from the tabernacle. And that may seem kind of harsh. Also, there was laws about making restitution if you wrong somebody. And under the law spoken of in verses 5 through 10, you know, it couldn't be if you defrauded somebody of $100, you couldn't just give them back the 100, you had to give them back 120 and offer sacrifices and things like that, you know. And then here's this story we read about the test of an unfaithful wife. But remember here, there are two things that will explain some of these harsh laws. First of all, given the conditions of life in that time, these rules were designed to preserve the community of God's people. When there isn't medicine, diseases can spread quickly, infectious diseases. And people with infectious diseases, if they're allowed to live and associate closely with others, they're going to spread their infection. And if wrongs are allowed to go unaddressed and offenders to go unreconciled, before long you have chaos. And if unfaithful spouses are allowed to go unchallenged, and if marriage and the vows associated with marriage are allowed to be trampled upon without any recourse, then society falls apart. Now that's just the surface reason for these rules. But there's a more important reason, and it's this, that it sets forth for us by way of illustration that God demands purity among His people with whom He chooses to dwell. He demands a purity among them. The church of the Lord Jesus, and you can be turning over to Ephesians chapter 2. The church of the Lord Jesus is more than a religious group. Sometimes it'd do us well to keep in mind what God has made us to be. If we are His church, we're more than just another religious organization in this world. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, it says this, "And in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Now back yonder in the days of Numbers, where did God live? Well, we know that God's everywhere at all times. But there was a special presence of God in the Jewish nation there in that tabernacle. It was called the Shekinah glory. You don't find that word in the Bible, but that's how the Jews referred to it. And it was God's presence between the cherubim there over the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place of the tabernacle. God dwelt among the Jewish people in a way that He did not dwell among the peoples of other nations. And this was a tremendous privilege given to this nation. And God demanded that that nation, which had been so chosen and favored by His presence, that they be a pure nation. Likewise, Peter says that we are a holy nation, a chosen generation. That we should sound forth the praises of Him who has saved us by His grace. And those among whom God dwells, from them God demands a purity. In the church of the Lord Jesus, no infectious diseases are to be permitted or allowed to remain. Heresies, roots of bitterness, infighting, those things which transfer from one person to another. Now, the church is never to become a court or be characterized by that, where the members are constantly being held under a microscope and examined in every little aspect of their lives. Because, brethren, you wouldn't have to get very close to find trouble, would you? You really wouldn't need a microscope. In fact, I won't even know that we would need glasses to find fault in one another, if that's all we were looking for was faults. What's being spoken of here is those things which are capable of spreading from one to another, backbiting, gossiping, the spread of false doctrine. The hatred and bitterness that arises over legalistic and self-righteous judgment of one another. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks of, be careful that there be no bitter root spring up among you and defile many. Infectious spiritual disease. And while I mention this, we'll see how these things are handled in the church from this story of the suspect wife. But in the church, no offenses are to be left unreconciled. Let me say this to you, brethren. There's no question that as human beings, we're going to do things that upset one another from time to time. We hope it doesn't happen, but, you know, let's be real. It does happen. Most of the time, the offenses are small enough, we can just forget it. In fact, the best thing is if we mature enough spiritually, it doesn't matter how big the offense gets. If we're the offended one, we say, forget it, I'm not going to worry about it. It's not worth causing a ruckus over in the church of the Lord Jesus. I can bear this. But we're human. And we got to realize that offenses come that we just can't let go of. And the Bible instructs us that we must reconcile these things. That we cannot allow there to be breaches in the fellowship of God's people. Because once again, that's an infectious thing. Two people fall out with each other. I've seen it happen. Two people fall out with each other, and before long, the friends of this people won't have anything to do with the friends of that people. And this whole family is on the outs with that whole family. And this in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this business of the unfaithful wife, which is a picture of one who is a believer in another Jesus and in another gospel. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, I desire to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He says, but somebody comes in and brings in another Jesus and preaches another gospel, and you receive it easily enough. Oh, how serious it is when someone who professes to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to listen to and support a message that is contrary to the message of Christ. Is, to put it this way, is willing to be intimate with a Jesus other than the Jesus preached in the gospel. is willing to find spiritual satisfaction and enjoyment in a gospel other than the gospel that we received when we were saved. Now let's look at this story and see what the church is to do about impurity within its ranks. And we're going to do this all under the picture or illustration of this suspected wife. Now it says here that occasion would come when a woman might defile herself by being with a man other than her husband, or that her husband would simply become jealous, suspicious. And nobody's seen it. Now, you know, in most societies in ancient times, women were in a really, second class didn't even apply to them. It's a shame, but that's just the way things were. And if a woman were even accused of unfaithfulness, her life was in her husband's hands. And if he were jealous, she had no recourse. If a heart of jealousy arose up in him and he felt that he had been cheated on, it didn't matter whether there was proof. It didn't matter whether anybody had actually seen this happen. We see that kind of thing going on in the Muslim-controlled nations now. Even going so far that if a woman is raped, her family might kill her to preserve the family honor. How awful. How barbaric. God demanded better of His people. No woman could be held judicially guilty unless someone were witness to the fact. However, that didn't mean husbands didn't become jealous. It didn't mean that there might not, that there wouldn't be any cause for suspicion. And how do you deal with something if it's only a suspicion and there's no way to come up with proof? And here we have a picture of spiritual things. Now, it's obvious with many that they do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for they regularly worship according to another gospel. They go to a religious organization where a false gospel is preached. And that's like the unfaithful woman whose unfaithfulness is evident to all. It's been seen, it's been witnessed. And this law doesn't apply to her. She's simply put out. And those that do not worship according to this gospel are not members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we have meetings like this, we open the doors, and anybody that's willing to come here and sit quietly and listen, we're happy to have them, aren't we? But membership within this church and within all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be predicated upon an agreement with the gospel that's being declared, isn't it? If someone came to me and said, I'd like to be a member of your church, what do you have to do to be a member of the church? And normally I say, well, you need to listen to what we're preaching and then confess that you agree with it. Because there's no use trying to be a member of this church if you don't agree with what we're teaching. And if they say to me, well, you know, I believe with what you're saying, but I think a man's got to keep the law too. And I would just say, well, you know, you're free to come and keep listening, but you're not free to be a member of the church. Because that's not what we believe. That's not what the Scriptures teach. If they say, well, I agree with you, and I really do appreciate that you all believe in baptism for believers and by immersion. And I tell you, a man's got to believe and he's got to be baptized or God won't save him. I'll say, well, you need to sit down and listen a while longer, you know, because you're missing the point we're making. That's not what we preach here. Can't be a member if that's what you're going to confess that you believe. But you know, there are many who will profess to believe the gospel and the doctrines right down the line. He said, yeah, I believe in free and sovereign grace. And yet their conduct, and I don't mean their moral conduct, I just mean the way they carry themselves, it seems that they really, maybe that's not what they believe. What do you do with such a person? Do you convene an assembly, a council, a church disciplinary committee? Do you put him on the hot seat and start asking him doctrinal questions? One thing that this whole story teaches us is this. Matters of the Spirit are hidden from the eyes of men. You can't know, I can't know. If you tell me you believe this gospel, I'm going to take your word for it. And I'm not going to go snooping around. And I hope you don't snoop around on me. One reason I found and discovered, you know, that I don't want to snoop around, I'm afraid I just might find something. Because as I said, we will offend each other. No, we don't go snooping around, but there is something we do. And we do it every week. And we put every believer's profession to the test every time we meet. You see, the woman here that is suspect is representative of everyone who professes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one way that you can have any idea whether or not that profession is real. And this whole ritual with the sacrifice of a grain offering and with this potion that the priest makes up and gives the woman to drink and the loosening of her hair and the pronouncing of curses and the drinking of the bitter water that brings a curse, all of this is a picture of the preaching of the gospel. And here is how you purify the church and keep it pure. You just keep preaching the gospel. And as it goes into those who hear it, if that one is a faithful person, is truly a believer, it will bring no harm to them. They'll delight in it. But the same potion, so to speak, the same gospel delivered to one who professes but does not truly believe will give them a horrible bellyache and cause them to wither up because they will not be able to find in the gospel that which they desire and seek. Now let's look at some individual points here and expand on this a little bit for a few minutes. It says, verse 14, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he's jealous and suspects her, even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. Now, who is this priest? Who does he represent? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who. Do you want to know whether or not you are a believer? Go to Christ. He's the only one that can tell you. He is the Word of God, the living Word of God. And it says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to divide between joints and marrow and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. One of the best things I can do for you, in fact, the only valuable thing I can do for you, if I'm like this jealous husband, and Paul acted not so much that he was a jealous husband. He was actually casting himself in the likeness of the what we would call the best man, who was in charge of the bride until such time as the wedding took place. And he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, what's the best thing for me to do for you? Every week, every time I stand in this pulpit, bring you to that priest. I can't see your heart, but He can. I can't reveal your thoughts, but He can. And I don't mean that He'll reveal your thoughts to me. That's irrelevant. He'll reveal your thoughts to you, because you might not know what your thoughts are. I know this. I'm going to stand before God someday. I don't want there to be any surprises. I don't want to stand before God and find out like those who had been boasting in themselves, who said, "Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we do this other thing and all in your name?" And He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I don't want to hear that. I don't want to go to God thinking everything's okay only to find out nothing's okay. And the only way my heart is ever going to be taught, and the only way your heart's ever going to be taught about these things, is to be brought before the priest. It says he must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it or put incense on it, because it's a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt. Now, when I, as a preacher, as a pastor of a congregation, charged with the responsibility, when I say the responsibility of your souls, I don't mean that I can save you or cause you to be lost. I think you understand what I mean. I'm responsible to tell you the truth. And one of the truths that I am responsible to tell you is your sin. You know, in the reminder offering. You know, we talk about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that's a testimony of God's love, and it is. And how it's a testimony of God's mercy. And boy, is it. You know what else it's a testimony of? The absolute, unswerving justice of God and the unavoidable wrath of sin that He executes against sin. If there's anything that the cross tells us, it tells us this: God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. And He will not let sin go unpunished. Do you think that there was a way to save your soul without punishing the sin that you've done? Do you think if there had been a way to do that, He would have done what He did to His Son? Did not His own Son say, "Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, except I drink it"? And what was the Lord saying? He said, "Father, if there's any other way for me to save these people without suffering, without the crucifixion, without being cut off from you, if there's any way to do this without me enduring the penalty of sin." And then the Lord said, "But not my will, your will be done." And what was God's will? God, who is holy and just and can by no means and will by no means clear the guilty, said, "Son, the only way for me to bless them is for me to curse you." The cross tells us that we are horribly sinful. "Well, I'll have you know I'm an American." Well, you're a horribly sinful American then. But we've risen above all that. We haven't risen above anything. I thank God that our society is probably the freest society in the world. I thank God that it's one of the safer societies, that we believe in the idea of justice even if we don't get it accomplished all the time. I'm glad that I live in this community where I feel quite safe. But the cross tells me that with all our advancements to become this wonderful American civilization, we are still horribly sinful. As I've said before, you can measure the seriousness of the disease by the power of the medicine required to cure it. And if it took the death of the Son of God to save us, how wretched we must be. And so this offering is brought as a reminder of guilt. A person cannot say they believe the Lord Jesus Christ until they have been made aware of their guilt and acknowledge their guilt. It is no faith in Christ to think that you didn't need saving. It's not faith in Christ to think that the Lord Jesus is just tickled pink with you because you've been so good. Faith in Christ begins with an understanding that there is a horrible breach between me and God, and nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ can heal that breach. In verse 16, the priest shall bring her and have her stand before the Lord. Now I, like the jealous husband, every week bring you to the priest and tell you about our sin and direct your attention to Him. And when Jesus Christ will prove His people, He will bring them into the presence of His Father. You know, if I know there's guilt on me, the last place I want to be is in the presence of the Lord. Now I want you to imagine yourself in the position of this woman. This is getting scarier and scarier if you're guilty. If she has been impure and her husband becomes suspicious and jealous, maybe he knows. And if that suspicion and jealousy grows enough, he feels he has to initiate this, get more serious. And I got to go see the priest. No telling what he's going to be able to figure out. And then the priest tells me that he's going to bring me into the presence of the Lord Himself. See, here's the thing. Your unbelief may escape my eye. It will not escape His. You could come and be associated with this congregation. You could have been in the starting group. And you can be here for the whole time of my ministry, however long that happens to be. And you may have me convinced that you believe the gospel. But God sees better than you and me. Bring her before the Lord. For here's where things of the Spirit are revealed. You know, one day all of us are going to be brought before the Lord, aren't we? And in that day, you shall be known. For good or bad. It will be revealed to you, and I don't know what judgment day is going to be like, whether we're all going to be standing around taking turns or what. You know, it's pretty much irrelevant to me. But I know this, it is the day when men will be revealed as they are, and God will be revealed as He is. It says, then the priest shall take some holy water in a clay jar and pour some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. What's this representative of? It's the gospel. Say, how does this water mixed with dirt and put in a clay jar, how does that represent the gospel? Well, first of all, you get a little clue there when it says it's put in a clay jar. Paul says, we have this treasure in clay jars. I guess in this story, I'm kind of represented twice. I'm the suspicious husband, and I'm the clay jar. Neither one of them is a particularly boastful image. But that is, God's preachers, they're nothing to them. That's why I don't like titles. I mean, what title do you give to a clay jar? You're going to go, His Holiness, the clay pot. It just doesn't make sense, does it? Reverend Dirt. But that's all we are. We're vessels of clay. And while the things that we say may be of eternal value to you, the preacher himself is of no value at all. And yet there is within it, according to this, using this illustration, this holy water. The water of God's Word, which is holy indeed. What should I preach to you? That holy water. Holy means all, means set apart. There is a gospel. Oh, and I can't emphasize this enough. There is a gospel, and everything else is not the gospel. And even if sometimes my flesh gets all mixed up with this and it sounds like I'm trouncing on people because they believe contrary to this, that's really not what my purpose is. What I want you to know is what the gospel is. Lest the water that I deliver to you be unholy water, mixed with the foul works of men. Holy water. The priest puts holy water in his vessels, in his clay pots. Any man sent from God will be full of that holy water. But then it mentions dust from the tabernacle floor. You say, well, what in the world is that? And why would you take this holy water, which was probably from the laver, that basin that held some water, it's probably from that. Why would you put dirt in it? Well, what was that dust on the tabernacle floor? How did it get there? That's the dust that is in there because of the priest's work going in and out as he approaches God on behalf of the people. It is representative of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our priest, as he goes into the presence of God for us, to offer himself for us, and then is there to make intercession for us. The dust is the token of the work of the priest. And therefore we have this pure water which is representative of the Word of God, and this dust which is representative of the work of Christ. This joined together is what makes up this potion that brings a curse or a blessing. And the priest is to pronounce this curse. He says, I'm going to give you this water. And he loosens her hair, and that's an indication of openness, honesty. And he gives her this mixture of water and dirt. Now understand, there's no magic power in it. You say, this is just proof that the God of the Jews was one more of those gods and, you know, of the many gods, the mythical and mysterious gods that people worshipped. And they were just a bunch of backward people believed in magic potions. No. This water, with a little dirt in it, had no power to reveal anything. The only reason it ever worked is because God made it work. Because He alone knew the situation. And so he sets up this ritual which has no power in and of itself to accomplish anything. But he says, this is how I'm going to make it so that justice will be done one way or the other. And he would cause these things to happen, not the potion. But in the spiritual reality, the potion, the gospel, will accomplish this. In that one, in whom there is no impurity, and in whom there is no unfaithfulness to the Lord in terms of faith, in terms of believing the gospel, they drink it down, that holy water, those works of Christ, and it has no ill effect on them. They love it. They could say, fill her up again. Give me more. And just as a pure woman who drank this potion devised by the priest, put together by the priest, she would drink it and there would be no ill effect. And that would settle the matter. But for the unfaithful one, for the wife who had been with another man, God would cause this potion to make her abdomen to swell and its inner thigh to shrivel up. Now, I don't know if she actually got a gimpy leg or what it was. The notes here at the bottom, I've got a study Bible, it's got some notes. It says that probably what it was indicating was miscarriage and barrenness. Which for a woman in this day, if she couldn't bear children, she was counted to be worthless. Now understand, we don't hold to that opinion. But the scriptures were written according to the customs of the day. And a woman who could not bear children was considered to be under a curse. To lose a child, to miscarry, was considered to be a curse from God. There are those who sit and listen to the gospel. Maybe they have to. They claim to believe it. They claim to believe Jesus. But if the gospel's preached, and the more clearly the gospel's preached, and the more the grace of the gospel is laid out, the more it upsets them. They get a bellyache. They can't hardly stand it. Now, they may be able to cover for it. It may be you and I will never know. But sometimes here's what happens. It's so irritating, they begin to cause trouble. The church is rarely ever to take action against anybody. I know churches that and I'm going to have to wind this up. But I've heard of churches, you know, they get together, they got a church made out of 10 people, and they think they got to have some kind of constitution, and they'll spend 50 pages describing the process of church discipline and how to kick somebody out. Is that what you really want to do? Oh, it's a rare, rare thing that the church ever has to take action. But someone who becomes so irritated by the gospel that they cannot peaceably dwell among the people of God. Such a one is under a curse from God. But let me sum this up now. Here's how you judge people. You preach the gospel to them. And you just keep preaching it to them. And it will reveal whether or not they believe. If they believe the gospel, the preaching of it will prove no irritation to them. They won't be hungering after something else. If they don't believe, it's going to irritate them. And it's going to be proven that the Lord Jesus Christ is not their true love. That they may have made a marriage vow to Him, but they hadn't kept it. Because their heart is still somewhere else. And the week by week hearing of the gospel will grind on them and irritate them. It'll be very hard for them to dwell among the people of God. Not because they're any worse than them. That's just the power of the gospel. For you see, the gospel has a power to attract God's people. And it does. It will seek and find every one of them and bring them to Christ. It has another power too. It will drive away every goat. So do we need the Grace Community Church? Do we need a disciplinary committee? We already have one. It's our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Father, the judge of all the earth. And all we ever have to do is what we've been doing now for 25 years. Bring everyone who professes the name of Christ, bring them to that priest. Bring them, and hey, he'll bring them into the presence of the Lord. and set before them that bitter water that brings a curse if you're not a believer. But if you are, the utterance of the priest here was, if you are pure, the water, the bitter water that brings a curse, will not hurt you. And brethren, one of these days you'll stand before God. And you will be judged by the bitter water that brings a curse. And if you are a believer, it won't hurt you. But if you've been playing games all these years, oh my. May God make each one of us faithful.